Father, you are the righteous one. Everything about you is good and right and true. You are the standard. And God, we, as your people, desire to make progress into your likeness, that we would love what you love, that we would hate what you hate, as your ambassadors for your purposes. God, you have enabled us to do so as those in Christ and dwelt by your Spirit. And so we look to your word for truth and wisdom as those who have turned our eyes upon Jesus for life, for forgiveness, for purpose and hope. He is our King. God, would you show us what true service looks like in all the various spheres of our lives, especially in the life of our body? Would you help us to consistently and joyfully submit to Christ, our head? We pray these things in his name. Amen. At the corner of Park Street and Johnson Street, right outside of Cavanaugh Methodist, there is a police department display board flashing a message right on the street. Normally, when you see these boards, they're telling you to slow down if the radar catches you going above the speed limit. But in the last couple years, in Greenville anyway, they're being used to advertise openings for the police department, usually with the starting hourly wage flashing on the sign. But the screen on this machine says, "Like donuts?" question mark. The next screen, "GPD is hiring." That display is obviously meant to get your attention. Someone in the HR department has a sense of humor, I guess. Posting the hourly rate evidently did not work in the past, and so now humor may apply or attract applicants. My first response was to chuckle as I turned onto Johnson Street, and then I thought, wow, they must really be desperate. And then it hit me, I wonder what cops think as they drive by that sign, responding to a burglary or a domestic violence call or a shooting or leading a funeral procession on their way to a drug bust or all the other things they do that we all take for granted. It is an odd way to call people to what is a very noble calling of protecting, serving our community. It's difficult to protect and serve while sitting in front of a box of donuts. Everybody knows that. And what's meant to make us laugh could make us cry if lived out when we are the ones in need of protection and service. Nobody wants the donut eater to be dispatched when we are the ones in crisis. See, what is required of that particular responsibility does not mesh with the self-indulgent assumptions of that stereotype. The weight of that calling is no joke. Strength, discipline, perseverance are required. Protecting, serving others is a responsibility of sacrifice. In Luke 12, that Greg read to us earlier, we see the context of the familiar words of Jesus, "To whom much is given, much is required." We usually hear that phrase on its own, applied however someone needs it to be applied to make their point. But Jesus is zeroed in on something very specific. The subject of the parable is the faithful, sensible steward who is in charge of feeding the other servants at the proper time, all while the master goes away. The much of the verse, "To whom much is given," much what? Responsibility. Much responsibility and means to serve others. Much is required of those who have been given so much responsibility. As you consider yourself, think about, who are you responsible for? Who are you responsible for? Who depends on you to serve them, to protect them. Is it your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, your friends, neighbors, coworkers, fellow church members? Who are you responsible for? And where does our tendency to indulge ourself hinder us from serving and protecting, sacrificing for those around us? It's fair that different spheres of life require different levels of responsibility. And it is easy to try to unhook ourselves from such a thought, as we are prone to shake loose from responsibility, sacrifice, and service. But the words of Jesus pierce through it all, that the second greatest commandment, second only to loving God with all of our being, is to love our neighbor as ourself. See, to protect and serve rightly, one must be trained rightly and consistently. So what is true for a public servant, like a police officer, is also true of the servants of Christ Church. It's also true for all in our responsibility for one another. See, our intake has great impact on our output. When intake is polluted, our output will be distorted. To think, speak, and serve rightly, right words, that is, truth, must inform us. Not just reading, not just listening, but learning and living. So in the context of the word, it could be the difference in, wow, that's good, to, I was wrong, this is right, to even, I'm aligning my thinking, direction, and life according to what this says, no matter the consequences. Those are three very different responses to truth. Just for example, taking a New Testament survey class in school does not make one holy, righteous, or ready to serve. It's so easy to be a listener and not a learner. For that matter, teaching the New Testament also does not make one holy, righteous, or ready to serve. It's so easy to parrot what you do not practice, as a talking head, not a faithful steward. Digesting, living the scriptures over a lifetime in pursuit of Christ the King, that will lead to holiness, righteousness, and readiness to serve. We're working our way through first letter to Timothy. At this point in the letter, Paul is clarifying Timothy's responsibility. Timothy is responsible to protect and serve the Ephesian church as he nourishes himself on the disciplined diet of the word. The stakes in Ephesus are high, as they are high here, as they are in all areas of life where we bear much responsibility. See, the means of godliness for Timothy is also true for believers generally, as we are faithful stewards of the much we have been given. And so we pick it up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in 6. We're going to read through verse 16. It says this, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. A good servant is concerned with the right intake, the right output, and the right action. What comes in will impact what comes out and the life that results, protecting, serving those around us, those under our care. And through it all, the temptation of self-indulgence hinders the good work of self-sacrifice. See, Timothy is a good servant of Christ as he points out these things to the brethren. Notice, his primary service is to Christ, not those in Christ. He serves Christ by serving those in Christ. And he serves those in Christ by serving Christ. But the priority level matters drastically. Why? Well, when people are served primarily, Christ isn't. And when Christ is not supreme, something else has taken his place as being supreme. It's also called an idol. An idol can share our last name, or the seat across the room, or the place that writes our monthly check, or what dominates our schedule, our budget, and our thoughts. See, our master has to be crystal clear in order to serve and protect well. These things, at the beginning of verse 6, in the immediate context, is the centrality of Christ and the common confession of Christ, and the danger of apostasy when common confession is no longer common. See that in 3:14 to 4:5. See, Timothy serves Christ well by proclaiming these things to Christ's people. Confession does not always match conduct. Loyalties are not always as they appear. When the common confession of Christ is no longer common, there is drastic fallout. But Timothy's diet impacts his ability to protect and serve well. What comes in impacts what comes out of his mouth. The nourishment of his soul will impact and inform the words coming out of his mouth and the trajectory of his life. And so as Timothy points out these things, he is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which he has been following. So think about it this way. If Timothy's primary nourishment consists of the Ephesus Daily Chronicle, Timothy's going to sound like a reporter, living and dying by the latest sports score or current event. If his intake consists mainly of the latest Ephesian social gossip and what the latest impressive person said, did, or approved of, he'll sound like a cultural commentator. If Timothy's intake is primarily what the Ephesian congregation says and thinks about him, he'll sound like a narcissist. All three diets are fluff. All give a quick jolt of significance. They have the illusion of relevance and importance. They taste sweet in the moment, but will leave him weak-minded, weak-willed, and unable to lead anyone anywhere worth going. See, sound doctrine is what makes someone sound when and only when it is followed. See, right words coupled with wrong action lead down the wrong path. And sound doctrine is not common, nor is it natural to man. See, we learn about God and our right response to him as God reveals himself to us and gave his son for us. The living God gives meaning and purpose to life lived in his world. And a good servant is to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. This phrase probably translated in your Bible may be as old wives' tales. This is the idea. Pointless stories that serve no one well. What goes in your mind impacts what comes out of your mouth as an expression of your thoughts and your desires. See, it's dangerous at best. If Timothy can summarize the latest trashy Netflix special and not think his way through Psalm 1. See, Timothy will serve others that which he feeds upon. So will you, actually. So will I. If you don't like pinto beans, you're unlikely to serve pinto beans to your dinner guests in your home. If you're consumed with yourself, you'll serve up yourself. You'll be the hero of all your stories, the self-demanded example to follow. Or you self-deprecate in order to appear humble. If you're consumed with current events, you serve up the latest and your commentary about it. If you're consumed with pop culture, you serve up the same to appear relevant. What goes in shapes and informs what comes out and how you're able to live. All of this is true. Whether you stand behind a pulpit once a week, whether you lead your team at work, parent your children, engage with your classmates, endure stressful situations, or what you say in conversation with your waiter today at Tamales. It's not all negative. Timothy is to reject the pointless myths, but on the other hand, middle of seven, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, becoming godly is not passive. Sanctification does not happen overnight, nor does it happen while we're dabbling in sin, checked out, and asleep. Action is required. If you think about it this way, that much of our lives, like walking across a hill. If this is the incline, we're walking this way, across the hill. The natural pull is downward, not heavenward. Discipline is not required to descend downward toward destruction. Atrophy is a very natural process. Pushing against what is natural through resistance is what leads to strength. It is required for spiritual progress. This discipline comes from the word where we get the word gymnasium today. This was written during the day when the gymnasium was a recent phenomenon in Greece. There was a heightened focus on the human form, physical strength, and endurance. See, the goal of Timothy's discipline, his gymnastics, is primarily spiritual maturity, that is, godliness. See, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus requires initiative, resolve, practice, saying no to self, submission to the discomfort of the process, all while prioritizing the end goal. And all of this is informed and enabled by the God who calls us to it. There's no better pursuit for the creature than conformity with our Creator. And the Creator enables every bit of it. See, the physically strong, spiritually weak person is a weak person, living with the illusion of strength. It's more profitable to be bedridden with disease and be a saint who delights in God than to be able to run 100 miles, deadlift 1,000 pounds, and not know God from a fence post as his enemy. Your physical form can look like the statue of David without being a man after God's own heart. See, the reason for godly discipline is in verse 8, as he compares it to physical discipline. He says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Since it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. So if we can make time to go for a walk but not pray, or to run and not read the word, or to lift weights and not bear the burdens of our brother or sister, we're living short-sighted lives in pursuit of physical wellness. It's not either or. It is a question of priority and focus. If I want my heart, my cardiac system, to be strong, but do not question and consider the object of my affections, miss the point. To endure the physical stress of a race and yet lack the resolve to endure personal conflict is to miss the point. See, living in light of eternity is to have enormous implications for life in the present. And what distinguishes physical discipline from spiritual discipline is the length of the effects and the length of the promise. Physical discipline has promise for the present life. The pursuit of godliness does as well, and the pursuit of godliness holds promise for the life to come. Conformity to Christ allows one to be useful to the Master in this life and allows us to enter into the joy of our Master in eternity with Him. See, when we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we know God as He has revealed Himself, and we better understand ourselves as dead people in need of life from the living God. And in all of this, we relate to Him rightly. We discern what is around us rightly, and we understand where all this is headed. In a word, we have hope. This is what He says in 9 and 10. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive. For what? The pursuit of godliness and the promise in the present and future. Why do we labor and strive? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. It's not about what you know, but who you know and how you live in light of who you know and what you know about Him. Think about it this way. How far are we willing to go in order to be faithful to Christ? What are we willing to say no to in order to avoid distracting ourselves from Him? What are we willing to say yes to, knowing it will cost us something and be painful? I think it's labor, strive. These are not easy words. This is not for the self-indulgent. In the gym, the dumbbells do not lift themselves. The potential miles on the road do not run themselves. Action is required. It's a push toward Him resulting from a heart that delights in Him. It's not getting pulled around by the nose, kicking and screaming, forced to do what you do not desire to do. See, knowing God is what sustains and carries the godly. Those who are stewards caring for those in our care. He is the living God. He is not the subject of popular myth or legend. He's the Creator God. He is in relationship with His people, whom He has reconciled to Himself through the person and finished work of the Son. And Paul is not pushing a universalism here at the end of verse 10, that everyone will be saved regardless of how they respond to Christ. This builds off of what he said previously in chapter 2, 3, and 4. He said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In that context, the myths, genealogies, and misinterpretation of the law will not save people. This salvation is not exclusive to the Jews. God's desire is for all men, Jew and Gentile, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, God as Savior is the basis for the greatest hope for all people. It is realized by believers, those who come to the knowledge of the truth regarding Christ and the salvation he secures for his own. It is better than the best that we could ever imagine. We're unable to imagine something so glorious because of our hardness of heart. That the agent of creation, the eternally begotten Son, would take on flesh and pay the price for our sin, dying on a criminal's cross in our place, enduring the wrath of God for us, and defeating death in the resurrection. And that such a gift is purchased with the life of the God-man and offered to us by simple, humble faith, owning our sin and distance from God, trusting in his finished work on our behalf, giving up our lives to follow him as our master. We hope in the living God who is our Savior as those in the living Christ. See, living for him, serving him, is life for those who have life in him, those who are on the road to becoming like him, doing his work in his way for his glory in light of eternity with him. See, what Christ's servants take in impacts what comes out and how such a one acts. See, Timothy is a young man, but in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. You can't demand someone not hold your age against you, but you can give them no reason to do so, other than their own self-serving reasons for doing so. So if your birth year is the only thing someone can hold against you, you're doing pretty good. And it's the one thing that Timothy or any of us cannot do one thing about. We cannot make the years tick by any faster than they will. So whether you're 16, 36, or 76, you cannot serve men and women well while acting like a child, throwing fits, screaming, yelling, demanding, impulsive, focused on self above all else, shirking responsibility. This is characteristic of the immature, those unwilling or unable to embrace responsibility in their life. See, when you are young and you act young, there is a tension when those older than you wish you would act their age. And rightfully so. We are prone to think we are the pinnacle of maturity. But see, chronological experience is no substitute for spiritual sanctification. To serve others well, we must be moving along the road of sanctification. Timothy is not charged with being the smartest or holiest man in the room. He is charged to be exemplary, being the model of what it is to be in progress by what comes out of his mouth, by what he does with his hands and feet, by his attitude toward others and willingness to sacrifice for them, by his trust in God even when things are difficult, and by his pursuit of holiness. See, police officers who protect and serve well are not like the self-indulgent, stereotypical donut eater at the station. Servants of Christ at any age are not like the stereotypes of their generation or age group either. Self-indulgence is a temptation for any age bracket. For the young, it's arrogance that everyone else is an idiot. For the middle-aged, It's those who are sick of responsibility. There's this pull toward happiness and self-fulfillment, getting to do something for me, finally. For the older, it is looking back in hope to the glory days, looking forward with pessimism, shaking their head saying, kids today, ... See, the persistent pursuit of Christ conforms us to Christ, allowing us to faithfully serve Christ regardless of our birth year, regardless of the culture around us. It's fascinating that in these last five verses of this section, there's seven commands. What Timothy is to be doing is shaped by his calling, informed by that which feeds him. See, in ministering to God's people, he is to major on God's word, 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, that the word of God is sufficient for his stewards to serve his people. Reading, exhorting, teaching the word is the work that shapes, builds, and informs God's people in the pursuit of godliness. And the goal of this word work, according to chapter 1, verse 5, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, Timothy is in a setting where there are strange teachers with strange motives, with a strange response and a strange end. Reading, preaching, teaching from the straight stick of the word reveals how strange teaching is. It nourishes all with that which leads to life from the living God. And so in this pursuit, if those in Ephesus are looking down on Timothy for whatever reason, even if he is exemplary, it is strengthening for him to remember his ordination and the body of elders who laid hands on him and commissioned him for service to Christ's church. See, his giftedness for serving others was recognized and affirmed. Timothy is a part of the body he serves. His service is dependent upon the God who called and gifted him to do it. The same God enables his progress in becoming godly. And he alone gets the credit for any fruitful ministry done through Timothy, through you, through me. See, exercising the gifts he gives are for building up his people, not building up our ego. Using your gifts is not really about you at all, but rather for those you serve through your gifts. The difficult part about it may or may not bring great satisfaction and fulfillment to you. I was never the point. But notice all these words: discipline, labor, strive. Now, take pains, be absorbed, is used to exhort Timothy toward his calling. The idea is dig in. Fix your focus upon it. There are consistent self-indulgent distractions to pull us away from the pursuit of godliness. Sometimes, many times, good things. But Paul wants Timothy, his true son in the faith, to be a dog on a bone in service to Christ and his people. His identity in Christ and as a servant of Christ for Christ's people is to shape the trajectory of his whole life. But see, it's not all about his actions. It's not all about what he does, but the status of his heart and his mouth as well. If you look at 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The stakes are enormously high. Words, deeds matter. To live wickedly while calling others to righteousness is hypocrisy. To exhort to passion when apathetic is the same. To encourage obedience while disobedient yourself is tragic. To call evil good or good evil is devastating both for the one who calls it and the one who hears it and believes it. Jesus would say in Matthew 18:6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." See, Timothy watching himself, persevering in these things prescribed by Paul, impacts himself and those he serves. It is then that Timothy and the Ephesian church will be able to, in the words of Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but working it out, living it out. Not in high-handed arrogance, but with the fear of God, crystal clear on our Master, and mainly that we are not Him. The context of Timothy's calling here may be unique, but the emphasis of it is not. See, a complacent Christian ought to be an oddity. A Christian who remains satiated, filling himself or herself with fluff apart from God's word, his people, and prayer is the same. What comes in matters. What comes out matters. How we live in light of both matters. If we have the right intake but remain quiet or remain still, we become sour like a mildewed sponge. It makes everything stink that it touches when it was designed to bring cleansing and restoration. We become, in the words of my former pastor, or we are to be, in his words, a running stream, not a stagnant pool. But if we have the right intake and we have the right output, verbal output, but then we don't live it, we're like a piece of charcoal, perhaps, acting like a sponge. We make an impact, but we soil everything through our hypocrisy. So as you think about yourself, what is it that feeds you? What nourishes your soul? Can you see in your own life how, for better or for worse, what comes in shapes what comes out and the trajectory of your life? See, we serve others best as employees, business owners, parents, pastors, friends, neighbors, and spouses, as we follow the one who knows best, feeding ourselves upon truth, speaking the truth in love, and living the truth in dependence upon the one true God who gloriously enables all of it. This is life lived as a faithful steward. Let's pray together. God, you are continually faithful to enable what you require of us. God, all of us have various responsibilities to those around us. Here in the church, in our homes, in our schools, in our streets, in the community. God, would you help us to be faithful stewards who are able to bless others as we consume your word, speaking rightly and living rightly in obedience to you. Would you keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.